do thank you for the freedom that you provided for us in this great country, for the privilege and opportunity to meet together, to study your word, to realize that, to understand everything about what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, but even more so that he's coming back again to save his church, to deliver Israel, to defeat his enemies, and to realize that we're all part of that as part of your eternal kingdom. We thank you for these things. Help us to focus through the power of the God, the Holy Spirit, as we continue to look at these things, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we continue with Matthew chapter 24. If you would open to Matthew 24, please, we'll continue here. And we left off with, we finished verse 24. We looked at chapter 24, verses 15 through 24. And we'll just review for a second and then go on. Remember, we are studying the scheme of prophetic events here. Excuse me. To realize that we look back at the cross, and of course, Jews, people before the cross looked forward. They anticipated God's promise of the Messiah coming to save them from their sins. And Abraham, of course, is the pattern for faith in Christ. And even to realize in Hebrews chapter 11, as we're talking about faith, to realize that Moses looked forward to the Messiah, the one unseen. But of course, we look back. It's a historical reality now. And we realize that Jesus Christ came to this earth. He died for our sins on the cross. We have eternal life by believing in him, by trusting him. Jesus, in effect, says to us, if you believe in me, I will save you from your sins. I will deliver you from death. I will give you eternal life. And you will spend that eternal life with God and, of course, with himself. And so we take that at its promise. And, of course, Jesus, being God, cannot lie about these things. He demonstrated his deity many, many times, demonstrated his sinlessness, his innocence. And, of course, he had no sin of his own. He died for our sins. Believing in him, we have eternal life. And, of course, he was part of the Jewish age, and that continued for a few days afterwards. And then part of that was the day of Pentecost, the feast day of Israel. But on that day of Pentecost, there was something very special that happened. That was when the church age started. And that was found, of course, in Acts chapter 2. The church age started. We know that from a comparison of Acts chapter 2 and 11. Peter explains in chapter 11 of Acts what happened back on that day of Pentecost. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit came about at that time, a very unique event, never to be repeated. And, of course, it enters all believers since then, at that point, at the point of faith in Christ, into union with Christ. And we find ourselves, we've been 1900 years plus now, and still we await the return of the Lord, and he returns for his church at what is called the rapture of the church. And to realize that, of course, Christ descends and we are taken up into the air, we meet him in midair, as we've looked at in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That ends the church age, but there are still 7 years of Israel's timetable. And that is the time of the tribulation, the 7 years, and the last 3.5 years known as the Great Tribulation. And this is basically what we are looking at in Matthew chapter 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. And this the tribulation is ended by the second advent of Jesus Christ. He came to this earth the first time to go to the cross as a servant, but he comes back as the victorious king. He has been humbled, but now he's been glorified, and he comes back to deliver Israel, to defeat his enemies. And at that point, his feet touch the Mount of Olives. He reigns physically and literally on this earth, and that begins it at for 1,000 years, the millennial time frame, found in Revelation chapter 20. And then finally, after that, we have one last final revolt of mankind, instigated or initiated by Satan, who is released for a little while, the Gog and Magog revolution. And then finally, the new heavens and new earth. Everything is new, a new Jerusalem, the heavenly city, coming down in Revelation 21. Excuse me. So this is our basic scheme, and we are pre-tribulational. We see the rapture is occurring before the tribulation, and also pre-millennial. We see Jesus Christ's second advent, his coming back right before the millennial time frame, and that is what initiates the 1,000 years. Jesus Christ is the only one who can bring peace to this earth as the Prince of Peace, and all of man's efforts, all of man's scheming will not accomplish that, no matter how much we try. And of course, there is a heretical view out there that says, it's called postmillennialism, that says we're going to clean up the world, make it a nice, tidy place, and then we'll simply say to Jesus, welcome back. We've made a nice home for you here, and he'll come back, and we'll all be so happy together. But that is not the way it works. He is the one who comes back and fixes things. We cannot. Well, let's look back at Matthew 24 here, and if going back to this for a second here. Excuse me. Matthew 24 concerns the tribulational period here, plus the second advent. And as we've seen in chapter 24 of Matthew, verses 4 through 8 take up the first 3.5 years. Verses 9 through 14, the second 3.5 years. And then, of course, this is all an overview, a very brief summary of the tribulation, the 7 years. And then starting in verse 15, Jesus comes back and talks about the major indicator during that time, the key event, and that is, in Matthew and Mark at least, the abomination of desolation. And remember, his message to the disciples here is to answer their questions. There are two questions back in chapter 24, verse 3. When will these things happen? That is, when will the temple be destroyed? And what is a sign of your coming and of the end of the age? There are two questions, not three, as we have studied before. Let's take this up and just review from verse 15 and catch up with the context here and then continue on. We still have Mark and Luke to look at here. Excuse me. And of course, remember these three accounts here, the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in this regard, are parallel accounts. We've given you before a harmony of the gospel, and that way you can look across in parallel format at these different passages. And that helps us to see the similarities as well as the differences. Notice chapter 24, verse 15, Jesus speaking, of course, again to the disciples on the Mount of Olives, therefore called the Olivet Discourse. Therefore, whenever you might see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And remember, Matthew and Mark are talking to Jewish people, basically. They're addressing their Gospels to the Jews. And therefore, Matthew especially is presenting the king. And of course, as we read through the Gospel, we see that the king was rejected. But nevertheless, the readers would be familiar with Daniel the prophet. And as we've seen, this has reference to the abomination of desolation found four times in the book of Daniel, but specifically Daniel chapter 12. Then let those, verse 16, who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now they see something happening with the abomination of desolation. And what that is, of course, who that is the Antichrist himself, who sets himself up as the object of worship. And when they see this, they are supposed to do a number of things here. They are not to fight, but they are to flee to the mountains. Verse 17, let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things out that are out, the things out that are in his house. And verse 18, and let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. Verse 19, but woe to those who are with child, to those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. And of course, the issue is obedience, instant obedience. The failure to obey will, the hesitation will mean instant death. And of course, this is a time to realize it is a time to flee, not to fight. The Jews have been great fighters through the centuries, but they are to flee. And that is because we have a satanically motivated and inspired and even possessed leader here, the Antichrist. This is a time of great persecution of people, believers, but especially Jews. And of course, these things such as winter time or the Sabbath would make their flight even more difficult. Verse 21, for then there will be a great tribulation, or great tribulation, we've scratched out the word A, it's not doesn't occur in the text. Great tribulation, very, very emphatic here, very unique, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall occur. and to realize, of course, that nothing that has happened in human history, even up to this point, even the Holocaust, 6 million Jews, will compare to the events during the tribulational period. And that sounds, I mean, even as I say that, it's almost hard to believe that. It's almost hard to picture that. But I have to go by the words of Jesus here and to realize that this has not happened yet, this event that he's talking about, the tribulation has not occurred. So it means that things will get worse, not better. And when you start looking at the book of Revelation with the plagues, the bold judgments and so forth, and the amount of people, the number of people who are killed during those judgments is phenomenal. Verse 22, and unless those days have been cut short, what days? The days of the tribulation. No life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. And again, we've looked at this from the divine viewpoint and the human viewpoint. To realize when he says the days cut short, realize God could have, in his eternal decrees, the divine decrees of eternity past, he could have said, well, I'm going to have Israel go for 9 years or 10 years or 12 years or 15 years or 100 years. But God had already decreed that these this time frame would be 7 years. And of course, that is why it's cut short in that sense. He could have had it go longer, but it was cut short from the divine perspective. Excuse me. And of course, this is so that all humanity will not be destroyed. Then if anyone says, verse 23, to you, during this intensified persecution time, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. So this will be a time of great deception, and deceivers will be around in the droves, and even the elect will be deceived during that time, and that will certainly be possible. And of course, the false Christ, the Antichrist, will have all of his associates, the false prophets, and of course they will be doing great signs and wonders so as to mislead people. And we closed out last time with the realization that just because people do great signs or miracles, or they even observe great signs or miracles, that does not indicate divine activity. To realize that we have a lot going on today, but we must measure it by the objective truth of the Word of God. And just because we see something that looks fantastic, we have to measure it by the Word of God. To realize that there are people today who say they're of God, and yet the things that they present are contrary to the Word of God. I had an incident back in Ohio where, a man who was in the church and someone who, in fact, two men, had gone to a conference, a seminar type of conference. And both of these men were very intelligent men, men who would seem to have a great deal of sense any other time. But they went to this, and their big thing, they were just hooked on this thing of prophecy, and trying to date these things and the return of the Lord and so forth. And they went to hear this man, and he was from Hungary or Yugoslavia, one of the eastern countries. And they went to listen to him, and his message was that part of his message was that he knew for sure that all the cities in the United States were going to be nuked at a certain point. They were going to be attacked by nuclear weapons. And then and he's talking about all these different events, and very dramatic and sensational. And as he was telling me about this, he said, and this man, you know how he got this information? An angel told him. An angel told him. And I'm thinking, why are you going to this nut? Why are you going to listen to this person? Angels don't talk to you or me, and they certainly didn't tell this man about this. And so once you hear that, I don't care what kind of information he's got, you automatically know this guy is not for real. He is doing something, he's not talking about something that has to deal with biblical truth. And so, you know, people are easily misled today. And whether it was 1900 years ago, it's today, or even, of course, looking into the tribulational period, people are misled all the time. And of course, these things continue through the tribulation. They intensify during that time. Came across one I'll give you here of illustrations of things that happened today. because they're so rampant, but we won't go through the entire list, of course. But I came across this one here. People are always trying to deceive and mislead today. A man named R.G. Stairs of Waterboro, South Carolina, was a radio broadcaster. And he broadcast his Overcomer radio program nationwide on nearly 100 stations. Now, if you've heard this man or you like him, whatever, play poker, he's not around anymore as such. But this was back in 88. He predicted an economic collapse in the U.S. in April 1988. He proclaimed himself God's end-time prophet to America, end quote. And with this, he proclaimed that a nuclear war would wipe out every major American city by the end of 1988. To prepare for the coming hardships, the self-proclaimed prophet urged followers to move out of the cities into the country, and many did just that. They sold their homes and donated their money to, would you guess where? Stairs Faith Cathedral Fellowship. How about that? Money is always involved in these things, it seems like. Stare readjusted his dates when doomsday did not come as scheduled, but his supporters finally caught on to what was going on, and many of the radio stations that had aired his program dropped it, and he fell into financial difficulty. Well, that's what it should happen to him, because people that continue to support someone who is a false prophet get what they deserve at that point. But you see, just an illustration, an example of these people who are around, everywhere around, and they are deceiving, they are trying to mislead. Let's continue with Matthew 24:25 here. And Jesus has talked about these things. And then notice what he says in verse 25. Behold, listen to this. I have told you in advance. Christ warned them. They asked the questions, and he is warning them beforehand. He's telling them what's going to happen. We are in the area of prophecy here, predictive announcements. And realize that he's warned also all of us in advance, all future generations. And of course, we in the church will not go through the tribulation, but to realize that that generation that does face the tribulation, especially Jewish believers, they will understand these things, and they will have no excuse at that point. They will be able to understand these things, and of course, the Bible will be available to them. Verse 26, if therefore they say to you, just anybody around during that time, if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, he being the Christ, the Messiah, do not go forth, or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. And at this point, it will be pointless, it will be deceptive to look for Christ alone in the desert in some secret place, some secret inner room, as if he was hidden from everyone's sight. And the point that Christ wants to make to them, don't be deceived, don't be misled. When Christ comes back at the second advent, everyone will know it, no one will have to announce it, and no one will miss it. And this is the point made in the next proverb here, the next couple of verses. But to realize when Christ comes back, there will not be a need for anybody to say, look, he's over here, look, he's in the inner room. No, it will be obvious to everyone on the face of the earth. Verse 27 makes this clear. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And of course, here the illustration from nature is very clear. When lightning flashes, it's very obvious. And so the same will be with the coming of Christ. Excuse me. And I think we can appreciate that out here in the west, especially. If you've ever seen some of these summer lightning storms down around Tucson or here certainly in the Phoenix area or out in the desert, you realize, I mean, some of these are pretty scary to see this flash of lightning. And it looks sometimes like it's going all the way down to the earth, and sometimes it does. It'll ignite a forest fire. But to realize that when the lightning flashes from horizon to horizon, it is a pretty obvious thing at that point. And so Christ is telling us it's going to be very obvious. Everyone is going to see it. The entire world is going to witness it. There will not be a situation where it will be hidden. And this is very important, because if the Jews who are in hiding, the ones that have fled to the wilderness as per the requirement here, if they come out, if they are in hiding, and they listen to these deceivers who say, look, he's over here, or he's in this house, or he's in this room, if they come out before the time that they should come out, they will be killed. Remember, this is a time of intensified persecution by the Antichrist and the world system at that time. Verse 28, we'll have a little fun with this, or some interesting discussions about this. This is a little proverbial statement here. Christ gives this to back up the idea that his coming will be obvious. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. And this is kind of humorous. Some of them are kind of funny. Some of them are kind of interesting as far as some of the ideas about this. We should note the words corpse here and also the word aetos. Excuse me. We have a Greek word aetos, A-E-T-O-S, and this can mean vulture or eagle. I can spell eagle. And you have to kind of figure out from the context and so forth, but when you see where the corpse is, there is the what is correctly translated the vulture. Why not eagle? Because eagle is basically a bird that eats live food, not carrion as vultures do. And we're talking about a corpse here, patoma in the Greek, the dead corpse, if I may be redundant for a moment. Every corpse is dead, of course, but the decaying corpse, of course, is what attracts vultures. And the vultures will come down, of course, and eat this this dead meat. And some of the people who have commented on this, it's rather interesting. Calvin, John Calvin, the great theologian, of course, of the Reformation, suggested that the vultures represent Christians gathering to feed on Christ. Yes, I'll say that again. I know I can see the shock in your face. This is John Calvin, by the way, who suggested this, that the vultures represent Christians gathering to feed on Christ, kind of a spiritual feast concept. This is rather strange, let's put it mildly, but it's also insulting. Christ is not compared to a vulture here. Others translate it as eagles, and see the picture of the Roman armies. You see, Rome was represented, their symbol was the eagle. And so some have said, well, this refers to the Roman armies conquering Jerusalem. But that misses the point here, too. Christ is talking about his coming, and it's so simple. I'm just shocked that some of these people have missed it here. But then again, I don't know, for whatever reason. But ever been driving along in the desert, and you see way out in the distance vultures circling? I have, especially in the West. And as you're driving, you can see them for many, many, many miles away. And that's a simple analogy here. Christ is illustrating what he's talking about, that every eye will see him, that the fact that when the Son of Man comes, it will be very obvious to everyone. And wherever the corpse is, there you'll see the vultures gathering. Same thing. You know that something is very obvious from this illustration of nature. And so it will be that when you see vultures circling around something, you know that there is a dead body on the ground at that point. And so in this case, it's obvious. The presence is obvious. And so with the same with the person of Christ. When he comes back, it will be very obvious to everyone at that point. And again, we can appreciate this living out here in the West. I can remember driving especially over to toward California, and used to go visit a friend of mine who was in the Marines at 29 Palms. And if you go toward, through Parker and that area, and you drive toward that the high desert area of California, part of the going toward the Mojave Desert and so forth, and you will drive down these mountain roads, and I mean, you just see this broad valley, and you can actually see birds out there, and sometimes you will see vultures circling around over some dead animal, and or what one would hope is a dead animal at that point rather than some human corpse. But to realize that you can see for miles and miles and miles on a clear day out here in the West. And so Christ uses this very simple proverb from everyday life and to illustrate his coming. His coming will not be in secret. It will not be hidden. This is in contrast to people like the, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses. They say that Christ came to Brooklyn, New York in 1914. Again, why would anybody go to Brooklyn? But I mean, besides that obvious point, but if he was there hiding in some room, does it match with this? No. His coming will be obvious to everyone. And we'll see in a moment why that is true. But because he comes with power and glory is what is alluded to. But the idea that his coming is not hidden, is not secret, everyone will see it at that point. Revelation 1:7 talks about this. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. And this is also taught in the Old Testament in various passages too. So Jesus talks about his coming. Then he's going to switch to a different subject here, and that is the coming itself. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, things are going to happen. But before we go to verse 29 in Matthew here, let's look at what Mark and Luke have to say about this. If you would turn to Mark chapter 13, please. The language is very simple. We can take it very quickly here. Again, to look at any similarities or differences. Mark 13:14 is where we pick this up. And again, part of the reason I do this is so we can look at the differences or the similarities, but also so you can see how close the accounts are as far as the harmony is concerned, without being the same story as such, because there are some differences. And of course, again, if you have the harmony that I've handed out in the past, that makes things a lot easier. But regardless, we can see some of these just from looking at the text. Mark 13:14 picks up where we had Matthew 24:15. And again, Mark is Jewish. He's probably reflecting Peter's account. And again, he is writing basically to Jews. They would be familiar with the abomination of desolation. And Mark 13:14 says, "But whenever, or when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." And so again, we have this the same idea, the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be. And evidently, during the tribulation period, it's not a requirement now, but during the tribulation period, there will be some type of Jewish temple. And obviously, standing where it should not be, what belongs in the temple of God or any temple that the Jews put up? The worship of God. And instead of the worship of God, there will be the Antichrist, who will set himself up as the object of worship. And then what are the instructions? Same thing as Matthew. Let those who are in Judea, that is the surrounding countryside of Jerusalem, flee to the mountains. And remember again, the area of Israel is very mountainous anyway, but to realize that they are to go deeper into the mountains, they are to head toward the Jordan River Valley Mountains, and to realize that they are to get out of the area. Verse 15, "And let him who is on the housetop not go down or enter in to get anything out of his house." Again, instant obedience is needed. Hesitation could mean death at this point. "And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child, to those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that it may not happen in winter." And again, very similar language. Matthew has something about the Sabbath, but regardless, they both talk about winter. If you have to flee with a child or nursing a baby, so it makes it very much more difficult. And, you know, have you ever thought about that? If I have before, I don't know if it's, I'm not trying to be paranoid, but if you were to, if you had a, it's probably a good thing to think about. I mean, if you had a fire in your house, or if you had to get out of your house in a hurry, like when, if you lived in certain areas and you knew a hurricane was coming, you know, you've seen that on the news all the time. People have to flee. They have a certain number of hours, or perhaps they live near a river and the river is rising, there's a great deal of flooding. You know, to think about what you would take as what is valuable or what you would try to get away with. And, you know, it would be a terrible thing to think about that, to realize that you'd have to leave everything behind, but in reality you're saving just your skin at that point and can't even turn back to get your coat or anything like that. And so he goes on in verse 19, "For those days will be a time of tribulation," again, look at this word tribulation, "such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never shall." So again, it is a very unique time period. It will never happen again. It's never happened to this point, and we still await this time period. In verse 20, "Unless the Lord has shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days." And here we have the same verb again, but this time it's in the aorist tense both times. And in this case, it refers to the past time of the decrees. In eternity past, God decreed a certain number of days for the tribulation, and he knew exactly how many days it had to be in order to save humanity, and how many days it also had to be, on the other hand, to judge humanity, the wicked world. And he has made this exactly the amount of time that it needs to be. So unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. In other words, for the sake of humanity, the world, he has shortened the days. By the way, this we took this up a little bit before, but there are some people who suggest that this corresponds to Revelation 8, 12, and 13, where it says the sun is darkened and there's less daylight. And they've tried to say that, in fact, I know where the note occurs, for one at least, if you have a Ryrie Study Bible. All due respect to Dr. Ryrie, but Ryrie has a note on that and suggests that these things are the same. It's not. It's not at all. He's talking about the time period of the tribulation being shortened. Just because you have the sun being hidden or darkened doesn't mean that you have less than 24 hours in the day. I mean, this is a real deep point, I know, but like yesterday when we had a lot of cloudiness and we didn't see the sun for a while, does that mean that the day was less than 24 hours? Carl, was it less than 24 hours? No, absolutely not. And so that doesn't refer to the length of the day being shortened. It refers to the time of the tribulation being shortened. And then verse 21, and then if anyone says to you, again, same language, behold, here is the Christ or Messiah, or behold, he is there, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order, if possible, to lead the elect. Excuse me, verse 23, but take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. So almost identical to the language and thought here. And so Matthew and Mark are very, very close here, of course, and communicate the same information. Now, let's look at Luke 21, because this gets a little bit more different. This is quite different here. Luke 21, please, specifically with verse 20, starting with verse 20. And again, if you have your harmony, you'll see this across the page there, somewhat harmonious with the idea of, but whenever you see the abomination of desolation. Now, when we come to Luke, remember that Luke was a Gentile. He's writing to Gentiles, and that will become very important. And in verses 20 through 24, we see the siege and destruction of Jerusalem. And a lot of people suggest or affirm that this refers to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. For example, John Walvoord, a very noted dispensational theologian, says, and I quote, 70 AD was sad fulfillment of what Jesus predicted concerning the destruction of the temple. At the end of the age preceding the second coming of Christ, the tribulation that is, Jerusalem will be in a similar situation, according to Zechariah 14, verses 1 and 2. And what I would suggest to you here is that Jesus is actually not describing what happened in 70 AD. That's not his main intent. And I know I'm going against the majority viewpoint at that point, but to realize that what he is talking about is the tribulational time period itself. There will be a siege of Jerusalem. But what he's talking about does apply to what happened in 70 AD. 70 AD, that time when the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, was a partial fulfillment of this. That what happened then was that the Roman armies were besieging Jerusalem. They finally broke through and destroyed it. And at that time, what is described here could have happened. It could have happened. Anytime you see that Jerusalem is besieged by armies, you know that her destruction, its destruction, is at hand. But of course, 70 AD, as we've talked about in the past, did not see these other things happen. In other words, Christ did not come back in 70 AD. So we are still waiting for something in the future. And it always puzzled me. The reason I say this is because it always puzzled me. Why would Jesus be describing the events of the tribulation and then all of a sudden stop, as it were, and describe things that are going to happen, that were going to happen, as he was describing this in about 30 AD. Talk about things that would happen 40 years later, and then all of a sudden just switch back to the tribulation and talk about the Son of Man coming with power and glory. And it always kind of perplexed me. Why would he do that? But it's very simple when you realize that Jesus is talking about the tribulational period itself. And we can ask two questions about that to realize that. Is there a siege associated with Jerusalem in the tribulation? Yes, there is, very definitely from Old Testament passages. Second question, is there any instance of people fleeing from Jerusalem or Judea in the tribulational time period? Yes, there is. And we'll see that in some passages later on. But to realize that the disciples asked two questions, when will these things happen? What is the sign of your coming, the end of the age? Why? Were the disciples mixed up? No, not at all, because from their limited understanding of the Old Testament, they could put these two things together. They did associate a siege of Jerusalem with the coming of the Lord. Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14, Joel 3, passages we'll note as we go along. But all of these passages and others associate the siege of Jerusalem. And of course, what did happen in 70 AD was the destruction of Jerusalem. But you know, the city and a lot of the towns in Judea were rebuilt by 132 to 135 AD when Rome destroyed them again. So you see these things, in fact, as I have a note on it coming up, but there are 26 sieges of Jerusalem, 26 throughout history from the time, this is recorded by Bullinger in his companion Bible, from the time of David, King David, chasing the Jebusites out of there, through the time of the Crusaders. But I would suggest to you that there's going to be one more final siege of Jerusalem, and that is in the tribulational period, unless others occur even before then. But let's take a look at this here. Excuse me. Luke is talking about this here, and of course, to realize that actually Jesus did not know, of course, when he was going to come. In his humanity, deity always knows that, but in his humanity, as he talks about later, he was not aware of when he would be sent back by the Father. And also we have to realize that some people have tried to attack the credibility of Luke here. They've tried to say that Luke wrote this after 70 A.D., and in reality, Dr. Luke wrote this about 60 A.D., but he's not describing something that happened as history. This is a predictive announcement here. He's still recording the words of Jesus as to what will happen. And let's pick it up with verse 20 here. But whenever, or when you see, Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. And what I want you to realize here is that Luke uses the exact same wording as Mark 13:14. The exact same Greek wording, and whenever you might see. In other words, again, Jesus is giving a key indicator, and Luke is describing it in a different way here. We have a very common word, de. This word occurs 2,800 times in the New Testament. You can look up every instance if you want to check me out on that, but 2,801. I don't want to even be imprecise there. But it's a very common word, but what's important about this word is it connects with what came before. You see, that's why grammatically I started to think about this. Why would Jesus talk about the tribulation, then jump to something that's going to happen in 70 AD, and then back to the tribulation? Because he doesn't. He is describing something that happens during the tribulation. It may apply at other times in history, but to realize this little word, duh, connects grammatically in the Greek with what came before and connects it with what's going to come with this passage. Jerusalem will be encircled or surrounded by invading armies. This is the verb klukolo. And this refers to the siege, not its completion. In other words, armies will besiege Jerusalem. And this would be a sure sign that her desolation is near or at hand. And notice this word desolation. Here again, we have a link with Matthew and Mark, exact same word. Remember abomination of desolation? Well, that's something that is an idol, the Antichrist setting himself up in the temple. But here, desolation, the destruction of the city. Same word used, so we have a contact there. And despite the wars, the famines, the earthquakes, Jerusalem's desolation or destruction is not near until you actually see armies besieging it. And again, of all the cities in the world, Jerusalem is one of the cities that has been besieged the most. Did I say 26? 27 times, excuse me. Bullinger lists 27 times that Jerusalem has been besieged. So actually, verse 20 reads, but whenever, again, very indefinite here, but whenever, during the time period of the tribulation, you might see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. And we probably can underline the word surrounded by armies. Very, very emphatic here. This is a key. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then realize that her desolation is at hand. And the words at hand can be also underlined for emphasis. Great emphasis here. Only when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies do you realize that something is really happening. And what we have to realize is, why is there this siege? And as I'll demonstrate to you as we're going through this, this happens at the mid-tribulation point. Remember, we have the first 3.5 years, and in the middle we have the abomination of desolation, which Matthew and Mark have talked about. The abomination of desolation standing where it should not be in the temple. But what is the abomination of desolation? That is the Antichrist himself. To realize that he doesn't just go into Jerusalem and say, "Hey, I'm here. I want to set myself up in your temple and receive the worship of the entire world, especially you Jews. You must worship me and take my mark upon your hand or forehead, and everything's going to be cool at that point." No, there's a fight. This is why Jerusalem is besieged at this point. And Daniel 11 makes this very clear from the Old Testament perspective. There will be a siege. The Antichrist will attack Jerusalem. He will besiege the city. He will take the city. Many will be sent into captivity. Many will be killed. And then he will set himself up as the abomination of desolation. Excuse me. And so Jerusalem will be besieged at this point. And again, this is not something that just happens without some type of resistance on the part of the Jews. And what happens is that Jesus is going to give some more information here about what they should do. Verse 21, excuse me, "Then let those," now notice the closeness of language here, again, a command to flee, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city depart, and let not those who are in the country enter the city." And here we have exactly the same type of action that the believer should take, as in Matthew and Mark. In fact, the very first words are copied word for word from Mark. "Those in Judea, the surrounding countryside, are to flee to the mountains." And again, this is the same as in the other passages. Then Luke adds something not found. Notice this. He says, "Those in the city are to flee." Those in the city are to flee, and those already outside are not to come in. You see, in the ancient world, especially because you would have walls around a city, the city would be considered a place of security and refuge. During a siege, you would normally want to be in the city. But in this case, Jesus says, no, that's the wrong place to be. You do not want to be in the city. To stay in the city will mean either death or captivity. And if you're outside of the city, don't come in. Perhaps we can relate this to certain things that have happened in our lives in the last couple of years. Remember 92 with the L.A. riots there? I used to live in L.A. as I met my wife there and went to school there. I knew soldiers, in fact, in the National Guard who had served at the time of the Watts riots many, many, many years before and had been instrumental in putting down those riots. But to realize that in 92, and if I'm correct, May of 92, the first part of May there, it was a very, very dangerous situation. And you remember the rioting that was going on. And if I were outside of the city during that time period, I would not have gone in to the city. That would be the wrong place to go. You'd want to stay away from the mobs and all the destruction that they're carrying about. So to realize that Jesus says, flee to the mountains, excuse me, those in the city depart, and those who are in the country do not enter the city. And to realize what he is talking about here is exactly what Revelation 12:6 talks about. "And the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, how does this all fit together with Matthew and Mark here? Because I said, you know, am I going to have to eat crow here? Does it not fit together? It works out so beautifully here, it's incredible. But then I guess the Word of God is incredible that way. I'm not an artist. I've never claimed to be. But this large circle here represents Judea, the surrounding countryside as it was known in Jesus' day. And then this represents, a smaller circle here represents Jerusalem. Now, Matthew and Mark give some instructions, and Luke adds something to that. If you're in the city, you have the chance to flee. Now, if Matthew, Mark, and Luke are talking about the same thing, basically, that midpoint of the tribulation, then they've got to correspond. And here it is, very simple. Luke is talking about from the standpoint of when you see, and I'm putting a dotted line around the city of Jerusalem there, when you see the city of Jerusalem besieged or surrounded by armies, to realize that, and it's not a siege that's complete yet, but it's surrounded by armies, if you're living in the city, you still have the chance to get out. The siege is not complete, in other words. The word that he uses is very specific. It's not a siege that has completely closed off the city. You have the chance to get out. But what Matthew and Mark are talking about is by the time you see the abomination of desolation set up, that's why they don't say, if you're in the city, flee the city, because you can't. It's already too late. And if once the abomination of desolation is set up, this siege is done. That means they've captured the city. They're setting up the abomination of desolation. But Luke is talking about if you're in the city and you see Jerusalem surrounded, you have the chance. Those who in Judea flee to the mountains, of course, we'll put some mountains here, flee to the mountains. But if you're in the city, you still have the chance, the opportunity to flee out of the city. And this is exactly what happened in 66 or 70 AD. There were people, 66 through 68 AD, that had the chance. Even though the Romans had surrounded the city, there were breaks in the lines, as with any siege, and they had the chance to flee from the city, and many did, in fact, flee. And, of course, as the siege tightens up, your opportunity to leave, to flee, lessens, and so, of course, there are many, many thousands who did not make it, were killed in 70 AD. Same thing, you know, as a boy, I used to love reading about the Alamo. Remember the Alamo in Texas history, American history? The Alamo, 180-some-odd, so I forget the exact number, but 180-plus Texans defending against, anywhere from 4,000 to 10,000 to 12,000, depending on how many Mexicans you count at that point. I'm not saying that in a ethnic slur. So, I mean, this is history. This is the battle between the Texans and the Mexicans. But as Santa Anna had his army out there surrounding this little mission church in San Antonio, what is present-day San Antonio, to realize that they had thousands and thousands. But even as the siege was closing in on the Alamo, they still had the opportunity to have some people escape, and some did. But each day, as more and more soldiers were brought in, and the siege tightened up, they would make sure that there were no holes in the siege line. It became impossible to escape. And I, for one, I had the wonderful privilege of visiting the Alamo. It was like, wow, this is great, to actually stand in the place where they ascribe that Davy Crockett died and Jim Bowie and these people of famous American history, famous people of American history, to realize it just sends a chill up your back there to realize that they fought for that freedom. But we went down there while I was in the Army at Fort Hood. We did a 13-gun salute for a retiring general. So, just kind of basking in the sun there at that point, and it was a nice time. Ever been to San Antonio? You have? Riverwalk is beautiful. You got to see it. It's one of the wonders of the world. At any rate, what's that got to do with this? I don't know. It's just, I'm talking about a siege here. You know, it's the only place I've seen that's been under siege, I guess. At any rate, Luke is describing this. Those in the city can flee during this time. They will be able to get out. But Matthew and Mark are talking about the abomination of desolation. Once that is set up, it's like the siege has gone all the way. They've destroyed the city. They've captured it. And once the abomination of desolation is set up, it's impossible for someone in the city to flee. But that's why Matthew and Mark simply say those in Judea can flee to the mountains, or should flee to the mountains at that point. And all of this works out very perfectly. And guess what? They're all very consistent, as we would expect them to be, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Luke goes on here, and he says in verse 22, because these are days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. And here the reason is given. This is not simply a happenstance of history or coincidence. This is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies regarding the day of the Lord. And again, this is something of vengeance here on Israel as well as the rest of the nations, the Gentiles. Excuse me. Hosea 9:7 is a passage referred to here. The days of punishment have come. The days of retribution have come. Let Israel know this. And also Daniel 9:26. Again, this is all prophesied in the Old Testament. So we're not talking about an isolated incident in history. Verse 23, woe to those who are of child. Notice again, here he picks up the idea of those with children, those who nurse babes. And to those who nurse babes in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land, and wrath to this people. And notice this, distress on the earth, the whole land, not just a portion of it, but the entire earth. Again, we're talking about a worldwide tribulation. And notice this specifically, wrath to this people. This people whom? The Jews. Specifically to the Jews. And to this people, God's people, but to realize that God has not forsaken them, but he's going to bring them through this purging process. He's going to punish their wickedness as per the covenants of the Old Testament. And then verse 24, Jesus goes on to say what will happen during this. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, that is, those people in the city, and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And here we have the siege of the city, the final fall of the city. And of course, with that comes the inevitable atrocities of war. The obvious result of dying is literally they will fall by the mouth of the sword. And the mouth of the sword, that's kind of a strange phrase, very strange, but why use the word mouth? Why the mouth of a sword? Because the mouths or jaws of animals devoured people, and so the sword was seen as devouring people. And those fortunate, or maybe we should just simply say unfortunate, to live will be led captive in all the nations or Gentile areas. And we can look back at the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. 1.1 million people died. 1.1 million people were killed during that. And that's according to Josephus. And 97,000 people were taken captive. So 1.1 million killed and 97,000 taken captive. Now, Josephus is an error at different points, but here he's pretty close. He's pretty correct. And why do we know that he was pretty correct in this for over a million people here? Because as the Jews came into the area of Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast, there are certain requirements that are listed in the Mosaic Law that families, there are a certain number of families that could partake of the Passover together. And so you had to have certain numbers of animals and so forth. And as Josephus calculates this out, it does come out quite accurately. So there were a lot of people. Jerusalem was no small town. And as it was filled with more people coming to the feast days, of course, that number multiplied. So 1.1 million people killed and 97,000 taken captive. And this is exactly what will happen in the future. Notice that Jerusalem is going to be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles or the nations. Trample underfoot translates a word patel, which means to tread or trample, and refers to the swarming of an army, a victorious army. This is unrestrained violence and refers to plundering a city. So these soldiers are going to come in, they're going to plunder, they're going to tread underfoot the city. And this is total victorious warfare at this point. And notice how long this is going to continue. It's going to continue until the time, the appointed times, Kairos of the Gentiles is finished and fulfilled according to Scripture. And what is the times of the Gentiles? The time of Gentile domination, specifically over Israel. And Daniel chapter 2, we have four empires listed, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And to realize that since 605 BC, Jerusalem has been under the Gentile domination, and that's going to continue all the way through until the Second Advent. So notice Luke has a very major concern here with the Gentiles, what is related to the Gentiles, and doesn't mention the abomination of desolation, but then again, something that is pertinent to the Gentiles themselves. Well, there are some things we should look at in closing here with all this. So real quick, let me show you in Revelation chapter 11. We'll close out with that. Revelation chapter 11, 12, and 13. A couple of verses in each, please. Revelation chapter 11. I want to show you how this all works out very quickly here. Chapter 11, verse 1, verses 1 through 3, actually. And And here it says, "And there was given to me," and that is John the Apostle, "a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it.'" And here to worship, to measure something means to own it or to possess it. And of course, any temple of the Jews is designed for the worship of God. But here it's not. Of course, the Antichrist has set himself up. But to realize that this should be the worship of God, it's not going to be. But this idea of measuring means that God is evaluating the worshipers. And I want you to get the major principle here. God is the one who determines how we are to worship, not man. God is the one who calls the shots. We talk about that almost every Sunday as I quote John 4:24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So God is evaluating, and of course through this measurement. So at some point they will have a temple in the future, but notice verse 2, "And leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations," that is the Gentiles, "and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Guess what? We have the exact same word here, pateo, used as in Luke 21:24, and notice this, "they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. So we're given a time designation. Verse 3, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth." Turn to Revelation 12, please, verse 6. And it's not my intent to give a full exegesis of Revelation here, but just to notice the time frame that is given here and the events. Notice, if you would please, Revelation 12, 6. And this is definitely talking about Israel here. "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. And just as in the wilderness wanderings of the Exodus, so Israel, the Jews, will be cared for. And then notice verse 13 of chapter 12. "And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child," that is Jesus. "And the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and a half a time from the presence of the serpent." That is, of course, the intensified persecution by the devil. And then, if you would, please, Revelation chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. Revelation 13, 4 and 5. Again, we get another time description. "And they worshiped the dragon, because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him?' And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him." So we have these time periods keep cropping up here. And let me just summarize this real quick, and we'll dismiss for this evening. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and Revelation 11, 12, and 13, guess what we see? Luke talks about fleeing, the siege of, actually talks about the siege here. And what do we have in Revelation 11? We have the same thing, but we're given a time designation. We're given 42 months, 1260 days, and as we come later, 3.5 years, or what works out to 3.5 years. So Luke 24 talks about, or 21 talks about a siege, so does Revelation 11, treading underfoot. We get the time frame, and we get the time frame of the two witnesses there. And then what do we have in Matthew and Mark? We have the fleeing, and also in Luke, of course, the fleeing into the wilderness. And what do we have? Revelation 12. "And the woman was sent into the wilderness for how many days? 1260. And then we have, finally, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all talk about the fact of, I'll have to just, or Matthew, Mark, excuse me, talk about the abomination of desolation here. And what does that refer to? The Antichrist being energized and, of course, presenting himself as the object of worship. What does that correspond to? Revelation 13. Are we given a time period? Yes, we are. 42 months for the time period, the times, the 3.5 years. And all of these, I would submit to you, are in perfect harmony, perfect correspondence relating to the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Perhaps it's a coincidence. I don't know. I don't think so. But you know what? God works it out so perfectly, and every once in a while, we stumble upon it. Isn't that amazing? Well, I'll leave you with that to contemplate the excellence of God's Word as much as He has written it here to us. And we'll continue with that next time. We'll see some of the things after the tribulation of those days. Jesus returns with power and glory, and we'll look at that. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the time together in Your Word, and we thank You for the fact that You have revealed these things, and we have a chance to peek into the future and see the awesome events of the future as well as the power and glory of our Lord's return. We thank You for these things. Help us to apply them, to realize that even though we'll not go through the tribulation, to realize the important principles of our worship, of our obedience to You, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.